I haven't preached many sermons in this church, but I've already preached this once years ago, and I also preached it once in the evening at the beginning of the Cranberry Fellowship as we were trying to establish that. Both times, the Klingensmiths heard this sermon, so if anything happens to me, I get hit by lightning or something like that, the Marlin can come up and just read his notes for you. I want to do this once again for a couple of different reasons, but I think that understanding worship is so fundamentally important and such a lost idea and doctrine in the evangelical church today. And so I think this bears repeating. And I also am doing this because I'm not going to one of the locus classicus, one of the special passages of Scripture which would deal with Presbyterian worship. Now, I'm dealing in a chapter which you might not think about it in relationship to Presbyterian worship, maybe with charismatic worship or something like that, but not Presbyterian worship. And it shows, for example, that the doctrines, the great doctrines of Scripture, are found in many different places and are understood in many different places, even if they're not expressly being taught. And I hope that you see that coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so let's read this together. We're going to look at various parts of this entire 14th chapter, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. This is from the King James Version. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came unto you only? If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come doing things decently and in order. We come desiring to understand, to be able to say the amen, to be able to understand your word. And so, Father, we pray that as your Spirit is given to us, that you would open our eyes, illuminate us to understand and believe your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Some of you know, the Klingensmiths know, that I am a person who likes classical movies. The old movies that are that have a well-developed plot line, that are good commentary on life in the world today, that perhaps have some mystery about them, that are strong in the message that they have. And my favorite movie, my favorite classic movie, maybe it's your favorite classic movie as well, you're probably thinking of it right now, is The Muppet Movie. The Muppet Movie. Yes, a classic. And you probably remember the entire story of The Muppet Movie. Kermit the Frog is down in the swamp, and he desires to go to Hollywood to become rich and famous. And so he leaves the swamp and he travels with many kinds of problems and near escapes. He travels across country from the swamp to Hollywood, and on the way he picks up a number of his Muppet friends as they all travel and finally make it to Hollywood. But the first person that he starts out with is my favorite character, Fozzie Bear. And they travel across the country in Fozzie's uncle's Studebaker, or what Fozzie calls a bear's natural habitat. And as they travel along, the bad guys are always chasing them. A guy who has a frog leg fast food chain. He's after Kermit to be the speaker of this chain. And so they're trying to catch Kermit. And Kermit and Fozzie are driving all over the place. And after one particular terrifying escape, they finally pull down this little country road and park beside this beautiful, idyllic, white country church. And there they rest. When suddenly they are woken by this loud, loud rock music. And it seems to be coming from this little country church. And the church is just vibrating. And Fozzie and Kermit get out of the car, and they come into the back of the church, and they look, and down front, there's no one in the church except down front is Dr. Tooth and the Electric Mayhem Band. There is Animal on the drums, and Janice is singing, and Floyd's playing the sax. You see, I know this movie, you can see. And they are playing just this loud, loud rock music, and they're really going to it. And Kermit's in the back, and his mouth drops open. He's astonished. And Fozzie Bear, with his incredible ability to sum up the situation, to penetrate through the issues, turns to Kermit and he says, "Well, they're certainly not Presbyterians." And I was in that theater, and I howled. I was just howling when I saw this. No one else laughed. They didn't get it. I got it. I thought it was hilarious. This is before VHRs and all that kind of thing. And so I went back again just to hear that line. I thought it was hilarious. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about worship. And we're going to talk not just about worship in general, but we want to talk about true biblical worship. Because biblical worship isn't just any kind of thing we might call worship. And certainly we can't deal with every issue and aspect of worship this morning, but I think in our scripture, and at least in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul presents to us three different issues that we're going to address. In verse 26, he says, "Let all things be done for edification." In verse 29, he says, "Let other members of the church pass judgment." And then finally, in verse 40, "Let everything be done decently and in order." We're going to spend a lot of time on the first one and then quickly look at the second and third point. But the first point that the Apostle Paul presents to us this morning is, let all things be done for edification. And the question is, how are we to conduct ourselves when we assemble for worship? Verse 26 says this, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, a lot of people who attend Reformed Presbyterian worship services our denomination specifically, but you could look at some of the other conservative Presbyterian denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, many of their congregations with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, etc. A lot of people who visit our worship service are disappointed. Our services are, for them, too lackluster, too plain. The singing, especially the singing of the Psalms, is perhaps too slow or not rhythmic enough or not catchy enough. And certainly the sermons are way too long and way too laborious. This response that I have heard at times in my course in the ministry over some 30 years, I guess now, close to it, people will say to me, well, I just don't feel as if I have worshipped. I just don't feel like I've worshipped. There are those in the evangelical, broad evangelical church who are of the persuasion that they like a more lively service, one that is more open, one that is more spontaneous, one that is more participatory. Perhaps we could even say more entertaining. And certainly, where the sermons are shorter and less laborious. So who's right there? Well, to be sure, we in many ways can improve upon our worship, perhaps not in structure, but in our personal motives and attitudes and actions within worship. But I do think that the biblical principles underlining Reformed Presbyterian worship are far more biblical than those who are in the broad evangelical church. We might call them in the Arminian theological viewpoint or some others, the contemporary worship kind of folks. But I think ours are more biblical. Now, when I say that, I do want to be careful because I'm not saying necessarily that these people are pagans or anything like that, but I do think that they are mistaken. I think seriously so. The apostle says, whenever you gather for worship, let all things be done for edification. What does edification mean? What does that word mean? Well, the Greek word that stands behind this literally means to build a house, to build an edifice. I think you probably understand what that is. It's a building term. We're going to build something. We're going to put something together. But the secondary, the more metaphorical, and I think what is being talked here about by the Apostle Paul, is that it's the building of us spiritually. Building us up in relationship to the things of God and to in relationship with God himself. Now, Paul is not speaking in a broad, general sense about building up, about edification. No, he's very specific about what he means. Edification means, first of all, that the entire church must be built up, and that, second of all, in public worship, whatever happens, according to the Apostle Paul, should not merely appeal to the emotions. It shouldn't merely appeal to the emotions. By the way, we're not, as Calvinists, the frozen chosen. We're allowed to be emotional, and our emotions are involved, but we don't have worship to merely appeal to emotions, but rather to a conscious understanding. And the entire 14th chapter understands these principles, is based upon these principles, and states them very explicitly. First of all, the entire church must be edified. Look at verse 4, for example. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. What's important here? Edifying yourself, edifying, building up the church. Go on to verse 5. I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying, the church may be built up. Verse 12, even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Once again, think over in verse 31. The idea is that everybody's going to learn. All may learn. So the point is that edification involves, first of all, the entire church in worship. It's not just what we get out of it, but everyone gets out of it. And second of all, and very importantly, edification requires understanding. It requires understanding. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you except I should speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? In other words, if I come speaking in an unknown tongue, you don't understand. If you don't understand it, it doesn't profit you. Down in verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding. The NIV, the New American Standard, have mind there. My understanding is unfruitful. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou says? Verse 19. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. We go on and on with this, but I hope you understand the point that the apostle is trying to bring out. Edification requires instruction and understanding. Now, what things fall under this principle in worship? What things fall under this principle? Paul teaches us, in the last part of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Not just preaching be done for edification and the rest can be for something else, but all the things that we do involve the building up of God's people, which involves instruction and understanding. And so Paul has these elements in here. Verse 14 talks about teaching and praying. Verse 15 talks about singing with understanding. Verse 16 talks about blessing or giving thanks. All the elements and parts of worship are for edification, for building up, and involve all of the church in understanding. Now, this principle rules out a whole bunch of things in Corinth and in Manchester as well. It rules out doing things simply for inspiration, for excitement. Now, you remember the Church of Corinth was an exciting place. It was in a cosmopolitan area. These people were very much like 21st century Christians, and it was very much a 21st century church with all kinds of similar problems and similar pressures and similar intellects and similar backgrounds to people. And the people of Corinth, being a very modern church, seemed to be interested in the excitement of worship. And they were not concerned, it does not seem, whether or not others present understood what was uttered, whether or not others grew in their knowledge of the Christian faith, whether or not they could all join together in a conscious, intelligent confession in singing and in prayer. They appear to be more concerned about feelings how a particular act of worship made them, and perhaps even others, feel. And so today, what is happening in the broad church, I think, is that worship services tend more and more to be geared to make people feel, to inspire them, so that they, when they leave and they shake the pastor's hand, they can say, "That really made me feel good. I'm really moved." Therefore, in the preaching and in the singing and in the praying, it's much more important to be moved than it is to be instructed. One of my favorite television pastors, not because I agree with him, but because I'm fascinated by him, is Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame. And one day I was watching him, and I was just passing by. I wasn't even sitting watching him. He was kind of background for me. And I heard him say, at one particular point, to try to engage the congregation, "And all of God's people said," and I don't know whether you know what the normal response of that is. All of God's people said what? Amen. And that's what I expected to hear. The word amen is a very biblical term, by the way. It means, so be it. You can look at the King James translation of it in Jeremiah 11:5. "Then I answered and said, so be it, O Lord." The New American Standard says, "Amen, O Lord." That's the literal there. The idea of amen is so be it. It's a verity. This is true, true, true. It is, as it were, a solemn oath and vow. I swear that this is true. And so, in our scripture this morning, in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 14:16, "Likewise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying?" He doesn't know what you're saying. He can't say amen. That's true. I agree with that truth. Solemnly, sincerely, as God is my witness, I believe it. You can't say that. Of course, the thing that shocked me with Schuller was that it wasn't, "And all of God's people said, amen." Schuller had his folks say, and they all said it. He said, "And all of God's people said," and they said, "Wow!" in one voice. Now, they didn't say it loud enough. He said, "Oh, no, wait a minute." And he got his fist and he said, "All of God's people said, wow!" And there was a roar come up from that great congregation. Wow! Here's a simple way to distinguish between modern man-centered worship on the one hand and biblical God-centered worship on the other. It is simply the difference between wow and amen. It's a fundamental truth, and it's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. I guess that the folks in Corinth really wanted to say, wow, when something happened. The apostle said, no. You have to be able to say, amen. That's what we're looking for. Jesus, as he's talking about the issue of worship in John chapter 4, speaks with the Samaritan woman. A lot of people think that Jesus is dealing with, or the Samaritan woman is trying to take Jesus off track by talking about worship, and it's not the main part of John 4. No, it is a main part of John 4. Jesus, when he's talking to the woman about worship in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God's a spirit. "Those who worship him must." Notice he says, God is a spirit, Jesus says. "Those who worship him," not perhaps should, or sometimes could, or it's a good idea to. "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You must do this. Now that text is a text that is at the heart of what would be understood as a Reformed view of worship. Jesus is saying that in the Old Testament people, as a people underage, God permitted them to worship in the grandeur of the temple because they needed carnal assists. But now, in the fullness of the gospel, the Christ has come. Now that the Holy Spirit is poured out, we no longer need a Jerusalem. How do we worship? We worship in spirit and in truth. Now, let me just say this, that it's much more difficult to worship in spirit and in truth than it is with carnal assists. It's much easier. I mean, if you have ever seen, say, a high Roman Catholic Mass in a large cathedral, if you went to Montreal and went to Notre Dame, the cathedral there, you would see some tremendously impressive worship services. I mean, the grandeur of it, it will take your breath away. Or if you want to go to modern worship services in a lot of the large evangelical churches that are put on very professionally with professional singers and professional stuff that's projected and shown, that's oppressive. And in a certain sense, it's easier to worship that way. You sit there and you're passive and you're entertained and you're wowed. But spiritual worship is much more difficult. Why? Because it requires spiritual people. If you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, you have to be people of the spirit and of the truth. God is not in the earthquake, wind, or fire, as Elijah found out in 1 Kings 19, but truly in that still, small voice of the Spirit of God. In scriptural worship, attention is focused on the content of the gospel, on spiritual realities, and not on carnal excitements. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And that's why there's that emphasis on preaching. That's why we bring the content of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, to bear on the congregation. That's why the singing of psalms is also so important, because of the content and the proper understanding of it. Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that Reformed worship does not choose songs so much for their singability as for their ability to accurately exalt God, and thus the songs. Coming from a church where we sang hymns, and in fact, I was watching TV the other day, and there's the treasury of famous hymns, and they went through a whole bunch and a whole list, and I knew every one of them. I knew most of the verses, if not all of the verses. And there are some tremendous hymns out there that are moving and that are somewhat, or to the most part, doctrinally sound. But the issue is not whether they're singable, and the issue is not whether they seem to be okay to us. The issue is whether they're okay to God. Does God enjoy the zealous singing of mediocre or erroneous hymns? Think of a husband who zealously and with perfect pitch and melody, maybe if he could even do his own harmony, he could work that out somehow, but he sings to his wife, "Oh, what a slob you are, you ugly shrew." Think she'd like that? And she said, "Oh, sing it again, please. I just love to hear that." If she objected, which I'm pretty sure she would, he couldn't say, "Wait a minute. The words, those are beautiful. I mean, they rhyme and everything. And I sang it. It's got a beautiful melody. And if I could only sing the harmony, it would even sound better. You know, if we could have a quartet of husbands singing this to their wives, it'd be wonderful." No, it's not wonderful. And God does not enjoy errors sung to him, no matter how melodious It is. You're not here to be entertained. You're not here for a pep rally. You're not here to feel good. You are here to be edified. You are here to be spiritually instructed. Now, the result may be that you are built up and strengthened. I'm sure you will be. And the result is that you will feel good, because God does bring good things to his people. But we have to have the correct priorities. Wall Street Journal, back in 1991, had a very interesting article. The Second Baptist Church in Houston, in order to perk up its evening service attendance, it was kind of falling off, engaged a wrestling, or staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. And these church employees were trained by a famous wrestler, not Bruno Sammartino, but the famous wrestler of Houston area, Tugboat Taylor. Could you imagine us perking worship up by announcing that that Tugboat Scavo is going to take on all comers? We're going to have a wrestling match. It worked for Second Baptist in Houston. They packed the place out. And that's what they thought counted. But Paul says, let all things be done for edification. Well, I have two more points to touch on, and let me touch on them briefly. The second point is, let others pass judgment. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Let the others judge. Now, the immediate reference here is to prophetic utterances, and probably the others that are going to judge are the prophets. But I do think it has application to us as well, that the people of God, as they are instructed, are also making judgments about the truth and the application of that instruction. And so in the Reformed faith, the worshiping congregation is to be actively involved. First of all, as far as the sermon is concerned, you are to be actively involved in this, thinking through what is being said, making judgments about it. Right teachings should be digested. What was the morning sermon about, after all? You remember? Sometimes we don't. We need to be thinking about it. Perhaps we do need to take notes while the sermon is going on. We need to discuss it on the way home. And I don't mean to say, I thought that preacher was never going to be quiet and sit down. I thought that was a stupid scripture verse. Why did he do that? No. I'm not talking about that kind of discussing the sermon. What does it mean? Is it true? How does it apply? Am I in sin? Am I not in sin? Does this build me up? Does it point me to another truth? What other scripture could I think of? How else would I think of the chapter? And you need to think about it personally and talk among your families about it. And questionable or wrong teaching should be challenged. Now, I'm not encouraging you to ambush the pastor. Pastors know, and guerrilla warfare. I've been in congregations where there's guerrilla warfare going on from some of the members in the congregation against the pastor. And no matter what he said, he could say the sky is blue or the sky is black or whatever, and they would object and disagree. No. But we do need to evaluate what's being said. Am I telling you what is true? Way back when I started this out, I was a student in seminary. I was preaching one of my first sermons, and I was rushed for time, and so I stuck something in a sermon that I didn't know whether I had any backing for it. I preached it, and going out, everyone was telling me what a wonderful job I did and all this kind of thing. I was feeling pretty good until one young lady came up. She was in her early 20s, and she looked at me and said, well, it's okay, but where did you come up with that point? What's that? And she said it nicely, and I had to say to her, well, you know, I don't really have any backing for that. And I learned a very good lesson, that you really have to know what you believe in your sermons and present them. But the congregation needs to be thinking through with us as this word is being presented. Every part of worship involves and necessitates the believer's active involvement, public prayer. I know in prayers as well as in preaching that you can think a lot faster than I can talk. I can think a lot faster than Vince can talk. And I had the danger, which I'm sure perhaps some of you do, of dropping out, thinking about maybe what he says, and joining back in sometime later in the conversation. We need to be careful about that. And we need to follow along in sermons and in prayers and in singing one's thoughtful and zealous confession of the content of the psalm, the pre-reading, perhaps, of the psalm, to know what we are singing, the scripture reading. We need to pay special close attention to that. Worship is involved, and contemplative worship. You need to be involved in the judging of it. And thirdly, let all things be done decently, properly, and in good order. That's verse 40. That's the third principle. And they involve attitude as well as practice. The first idea of this being done decently and in order involves one's attitude during worship. Paul says our worship should be done decently or properly, or the word could be translated becomingly. We know who we are worshiping, don't we? This is serious stuff. Think back to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah coming before that holy God and having that vision of God high and lifted up. We come before God in worship, and so we come in a becoming way. And then it also involves practice, and this is what is generally called the regulative principle of worship. We do in worship only what God commands, as opposed to an opposite view where people can do anything that's not forbidden. Lutherans, for example, a lot of the Baptists, a lot of the non-denominational churches practice that. If God doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. And Reformed, the regulative principle says, as we look at Scripture, we can only worship here this morning in a manner that God has commanded, either in a mandate or an example in Scripture. And so there are certain things we do, we must do, preaching of the Word, reading of the Word, prayer, praise, that kind of thing. There are things we can't do. We don't have a ballet going on here. You wouldn't want to see us do ballet, I'm sure, but we don't do that kind of holy dancing before you. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, answers and says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We're laying aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men. To worship decently, to worship properly, is to worship only as God has commanded. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so worship for us this morning is one that is involved with and is done for, first of all, edification, so that the whole church will be built up, instructed. And secondly, there is to be an active involvement of the congregation, a judging that's going on. And thirdly, we do things decently and in order. Dear friends, Fozzie Bear knew the difference between biblical Presbyterian worship and the worship of the world. He could tell the difference. Sadly, in our world today, most people can't tell the difference. Can you? May our church be one that stands for biblical worship, where the people of God are built up, where we actively involve ourselves in the worship of God's people, and where we do things decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word of God for us this morning. We pray, Lord, that 1 Corinthians would be taken to heart by us, that in our public worship and our private worship, our desire would be to be built up as we actively involve as we do things decently in order, as you have commanded. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.